Okay, it's good to see everyone this morning. If you take your Bibles and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the title of the message this morning is, You Should Know How to Possess Your Vessel. You should know how to possess your vessel. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The Bible says, Furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us how ye ought to walk and to please God, so ye would abound more and more. For ye know what commandments we gave you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Those four verses, the Apostle Paul finds as an important rule given to the Thessalonians that they should know how to possess their vessel. I'm not going to get deeply involved in a word study this morning, and I'm well aware that scholars have debated for years if this vessel was one's wife or one's body. For the sake of time and an intense study on the word, we're going to understand this morning that this particular verse, in verse 4, means to possess your body or to possess your person in a certain way. The reason for the debate, and I don't want to, again, spend a lot of time on it, is the way it seems to read in the Greek may imply one way, and the way the context reads may imply another way. The failure or the breakdown is not the words that were given by the Holy Spirit under inspiration, but in man's own failure to understand or to reconcile the message himself. There can be generated a great sermon from each perspective. So this morning we're going to look at, and I believe we're doing this without doing any damage to this passage, that it is our responsibility to possess our own being, our own body, in a certain manner. You're not going to be able to look at society and determine right and wrong, what's acceptable and what's not, from God's standard. You might be able to determine to a certain degree from society's standard what they believe is right and wrong and what standard should be upheld and what should not. But what we're concerned about is what makes us better and ultimately what gives God glory. And society don't offer that. They've never been able to. You can look in the Roman culture of a couple of thousand years ago or back beyond that in the Greek culture or even beyond that in the Babylonian culture or the Egyptian culture, and they don't have the ability, culture-wise and society-wise, to improve on any of the standards of God's law. And I can tell you that this is not one of the messages that you can push off and say, well, this is for someone else. This is for all of us. This is for every single one of us because we've been given the obligations to live this life in a God-honoring manner. And as this sermon develops, I hope we'll see that through other scriptures and just through biblical logic, finding what it is God expects of us on how we conduct, live our life, and that means the decisions that we make, the morality that we hold to, the standard we hold to, it has to be according to the Word of God. It just has to be. Anything less than that is going to be sin. Now, I can tell you that this gets pretty complicated because I know the context in verse 3 speaks about abstaining from fornication. That is the context, and we're not running from the context, but we can take this passage and broaden and see that there's other decisions and there's other actions in this life that we can take, or we can live out, practice, and then we'll have to be judged on whether it was above or below the standard given to us. We're going to quickly go to 1 John because there's a passage in 1 John chapter 2 that may give us a little bit of insight on being able to possess our vessel. I will tell you while you're turning to 1 John chapter 2 that you have to be careful, watchful of your inward wishes, the desire of your heart. You've got to watch that. And when we say heart, we mean mind. You've got to be extremely careful of the desires of your mind. Can you imagine? Now, this may not be so much for the young folks yet, but can you imagine if you've been, let's say you've been around, some of us are up there, we're really testing out the middle age and working on the later years. Can you imagine if God give you everything you've ever asked for? What kind of mess would you be in? I mean, you can think back and there's things that you were confident, you were sure that you wanted. You knew for a fact you wanted. And you asked God to grant it. He didn't. And then years later you realize if He did, look at the mess that I would be in. Look at what I wouldn't have. Look at what I wouldn't have experienced. Look at what I wouldn't be able to do. Now sometimes the desires of the heart come from a long period of contemplation, sometimes in the heat of passion. And both of these have got to be considered. They've got to be thought out. In life, there's no structure, it seems. There's no rules to living life. Now, I know life is easy when you've got it planned out, and life is easier when you got it under control. I understand that. I mean, all of us go through cycles in life to where things are under our control and we have some say in everything that's going on. And that's whether it's work, whether it's family, whether it's whatever. That's easy. But there's also that cycle of life where things change pretty drastically. And it's always not just a good idea, but it's always a duty to be watchful of the inward wishes and desires of your heart or mind, especially if they're things of this world. Now, everybody needs certain things in this life. You got to eat, you got to pay your bills, you've got to get educated, you've got to have relationships. These things are just standard issue things. But these things are not foreign to you giving a lot of consideration to. Just imagine if you had an option to obtain something or to experience something, and you make a quick decision, whether it's in the heat of passion or whether it's in the coldness of indiscretion, you make a judgment, whether it's thought out or whether it's not, and you don't get it. You don't get the relationship. You don't get the job. You don't get the whatever. And then something else comes along that's better. What's going to happen is this. You're going to develop from the day you're born till forever. From that point on, you're going to develop what's called a disposition. And everybody, even amongst churchgoers, people have different dispositions. We all should recognize that. Now, there's some things that we have to have in common, or at least the Bible says we should have one mind, meaning, and we understand that, in that there's one faith, there's one set of doctrines, there's some things that there's just no ifs, ands, or buts about. There's got to be a certain standard set on certain things. You can't have a church, for example, or you can't have a business that is run by different sets of rules. It don't work. You can't have a church that says, well, I believe that you can become a member if you make a profession of faith, but you can live however you want. So if you're shacked up with somebody, just as long as you've made a profession of faith, that's the standard rule. That doesn't work. Yes, a profession of faith is necessary, but it's much more than that. It's the same way in business. Can you imagine if the administration office said, do whatever you want? Nothing would get done, essentially. Nothing that would be productive to the business, and the business would eventually go out of business if it wasn't structured. People get their lives in a mess. Now, all of us may have to clean up a little mess every now and then. I'm not talking about just the general ways of life. Everybody's going to have to clean up a little mess they've made every now and then. I'm not talking about that. Sometimes you'll say something that you ought not say. You have to go back and fix it. Sometimes you'll do something that you really shouldn't have done, and you'll have to go back and make it right. But there's certain things that just go that are just beyond the realm of holiness and righteousness and right. And people begin, as they grow, to develop a disposition. And that's not just how you identify yourself. That's how God identifies you. If one is a person of faith and they have a holy disposition, it's not just, no man's an island unto himself, they say. We understand that from biblical perspective, that we're going to have an effect upon others, and our disposition is going to play a role in it, and especially when it comes into a relationship with God. If you have some may say, well, you have a disposition of being very quiet. Well, in some cases, that might be true. But in other cases, somebody may not be able to shut you up because you talk about something that you really like. When we're talking to God or about God, we can't have a quiet disposition with God in that we never talk to Him. We never pray. We never communicate with Him. But on the other hand, to be biblically righteous and to have a holy standard, it says, study to do your own business. You have to have a discipline about you where you're, responsible to live your life in such a way that was God-honoring to Him, and busybodies and tail-bearers and all that. You try to, try to teach that to children when they're young, and some of it may take when they get a little older. Maybe not always the case. But here's what's going to happen. Your unwatchful wish or your inward desire that is not guarded against is going to begin to argue. And it's going to plead a case. And what's going to happen is that these things are going to argue the passion, the heat of the moment, the anger. They're going to argue for a covetous disposition. A person's going to have or build themselves a life, and they're always going to be empty. I guess probably the best word would be insatiable. They can't get enough, no matter what it is. It could be a wide range of things out there. Let's read 1 John chapter 2, verse 16. It says this, "For all that is in the world," that's our first major point here. When you read this from 1 John 2, verse 16, it says, "For all that is in the world," that has to remind you of the book of Ecclesiastes. If you're old enough and you've been around church long enough to read and study the Bible and hear people teach on the Bible, this little phrase has got to make you think of the book of Ecclesiastes, because Solomon in Ecclesiastes, and you remember how wise Solomon was, in Ecclesiastes, he was a great judge, and he felt it his responsibility to pass judgment on things this side of the sun. Now, you can't expect a man to just make a judgment from this side of the sun and always come out with something that makes good, righteous, holy sense. It doesn't always do that. That's why some people stumble over the book of Ecclesiastes, because they don't understand the style of it. We know that Solomon had a relationship with God on the other side of the sun, beyond the sun, but the book of Ecclesiastes was just styled much differently, because apparently God would have us to have a good, clear picture of man and just man. And basically he concludes, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. When you exclude God out of everything, all is vanity or empty or void and vexation of spirit. That's what the Bible teaches us in the book of Ecclesiastes. Well, very similarly, in 1 John chapter 2, 16, it says, "For all that is in the world," and then there's things that are listed: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. What is meant by these things that are listed? Lust of the eyes, pride of... You're beginning to explain, in some cases, the disposition of humanity. Because this is what the world offers you, and this is what people receive. If the world offers it, they'll take it. You don't always want to take what the world offers you. In other words, you don't want to always take something just because it's offered to you. There's things that the world offers that you can't accept. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes. Look at the lust of the eyes. What does it mean by the lust of the eyes? By covetousness is meant lust of the eyes. The eye is like a camera. It takes an image of what? Context. It opens with it and it closes with the context. It captures images of the world in our mind. And the lust of the eye, what is meant, is covetousness. What did I say just a little bit earlier, right before we opened 1 John 2:16? If you're unwatchful in respect to your wishes or your desires, especially when they're desires or wishes that are of this world, those desires will begin to argue for a covetous disposition. In other words, if you receive what the world has to give you, you're going to be a very covetous person. What you have is never going to satisfy you. You're always going to want what somebody else has. Now, you can open up the Sunday paper. I believe it's that way here in Danville, where you can open up the Sunday paper. You probably go online to read the Sunday paper. If you do, read it now. And you can look at the criminal mischief, or you can look at the criminal records. And some people, practically all these folks, have taken what the world offers. And have you ever seen those folks in there that are banned from Walmart? You can't go back in. It's not that you can't buy anything from them. You can't go back to Walmart. And it's generally because they got caught shoplifting or something like that. The lust of the eye means covetousness. I want what Sam Walton has, and I'm going to take it without paying for it. And that puts you in the Sunday paper as a criminal because it's against the law. But you just took what the world had to offer. Well, there's no rule that says what the rule has to offer is legal. The world, if a young couple get together and they have a relationship, they're unwed and they may not have everything in order, but they're acting like they're married and they've got everything structured and well thought out. But if these two young folks get together, keeping it within the context of 1 Thessalonians, and they commit fornication, and as a result of it, you have a baby due in the next 9 months, what's the young man going to do? Well, he's probably not going to know what to do. And what most do is they head in the opposite direction, because that's just the way people are. What does the young woman do? She don't know exactly what to do. Sometimes, on rare occasions, rare when you take the whole totality of unwanted pregnancies, on some rare occasions, the family rallies together and coaxes or coaches the young child into going on and having the baby and keeping the baby, because there's promises of, we'll help you do this and we'll help you do that. And on those rare occasions, that works. But the masses basically say, I don't need this responsibility. So there's those different outlets of abortion. And abortion is still very functioning in today. The world has to offer it, so people take it. And it's legal. We just talked about Walmart a few minutes ago. The lust of the eye can cause you to be covetous of what Walmart has. And that's illegal if you take it and don't pay for it. But in a completely different scenario, you can take something that's very legal. But just because it's legal doesn't mean it's moral. And if it's not moral, it's not righteous. And you can take another example and another example and another example. Look at the context of 1 Thessalonians 4. Again, for ye know what commandments, Paul says, we gave to you by the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel. We should know that the lust of the eyes means covetousness, primarily. The pride of life means selfishness. Now, I like to listen to young folks when they just are about ready to graduate from high school. And over the past, since I've been out of high school for a number of years, there's been a lot of them that's come out that door. And here's what you like to hear. You like to hear people motivated. You like to hear people energized. You like to hear people, this is what I want to do. This is what I got a passion to do. We had people that were finishing up high school. A lot of them were homeschooled. And had a lot of opportunities to talk with them about focusing their energy on Bible study. And we set up grants, basically. Programs where these young people, if they're right out of high school, they could enroll, and it wouldn't cost them anything as far as their tuition. Now, they had to pay for the books, and you know, some cases I'm sure the parents helped with it. Some cases the church may help. Some cases they paid their own, But we tried to alleviate a little bit of that burden if they were focused. And they could study math, they could study science, they could study law, they could. There was MBAs on staff, there was PhDs of all sorts on staff. They could study philosophy, they could study theology, whatever they wanted, basically, they could study there. And they could learn how to write a paper. I mean, there was English classes there. There was advanced English classes there, history classes there. And it was a great design where people could come in and at a very young age and focus all of that energy. And there was, relatively speaking, quite a few that had that desire. But very seldom did you find those students just full of selfishness. They had a desire to live their life for somebody else, not themselves. Here's the problem. I don't care who you are. Don't care. Don't care if it hurts your feelings. If you live your life for yourself, I don't care who you are. If you live your life for yourself, you are selfish. Now, that doesn't mean that everyone has to submit to a call to preach and has to be this particular officer in a church or that particular officer in a church. For some, maybe. Not for everyone. That's not required, and that's not what I'm saying. But nobody, I mean, everybody ought to be a charitable person. Everybody ought to give not just money, but especially time and attention to things that really don't benefit themselves. And selfishness is the very core to this phrase, the pride of life. What it does, because you'll remember the lust of the eyes like the camera that captures the image of the world in the mind, well, the selfishness or the pride of life keeps the image of the world in your mind. What people do is they go out there and with their eyes, they take snapshots of the world, what they like, and they keep them there in their mind. And that's how people become covetous and selfish, is because they take what the world has to offer, what they like of it. I mean, there's things the world has to offer. You can go out there and learn how to go through some system and set up on a regular occasion devil worship if you want. Now, that don't appeal to a whole lot of folks. They like it shrouded a little bit. They would rather bow to the image of the Antichrist than to Satan himself, so they'll become Catholic, or they'll continue in their family tradition in Catholicism. It's ultimately judged by God as the same thing. Satanic worship, Catholic worship, it's going to be judged by the same thing. It's all substandard worship. It's not the worship up to the standard of the Holy Scriptures. If you worship me, you must worship me in spirit and truth. You've got Baptist church after Baptist church that worship today, but it's substandard because they don't go by the rules of spirit and truth. And it's going to be judged as substandard worship. And there's things that keep people into that sort of religion. The lust of the eye that captures the image of the world and it places it in their mind. And then there's the pride of life, that selfishness that keeps that image of the world in their mind. And then there's this other phrase. It is not of God. It is not of the Father. What does it mean? Is not of the world. That means, is of the world. What does that phrase mean? Is of the world. It means not of God. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. Worldly folks are often in a childish state. That's how you can explain them. That's how you can understand them or yourself. Worldly folks are often in a childish state. Why? Because it's their view, their taste, their knowledge, their pleasure, their pursuit, all of that incriminates them, and it puts them it proves that they are in a childish state. It shapes and it explains their disposition. What's wrong with that? Here's what's wrong with it. God creates man for the purpose of being high and noble. That's what's wrong with it. God does not create man to be of the baser sort. God creates man to be high and noble. I copied a few words from an author, Andrew Fuller, and I thought it would be fitting to read it in this message. And listen closely to what he says. If, like other animals, you were made only to eat and drink and figure away for a few years and then sink into nothing, you might well throw aside every care except for that which respects your present gratification. But you are not of an order of beings, but you are of an order of beings distinguished from all others in creation. In your nature is united morality and immorality, the dust of the ground and the breath of the Almighty. So you take the words of Andrew Fuller, what he's saying is, if you were like an animal, you would do just fine to do whatever gratifies you or pleases you in the present and forget about everything else. But you're not. You are of a different order of beings. You are of a different order of creation. And you can't afford being of this order, to be like an animal. Now, I mean, you see a lot of things that are going on, and it's just, to the world, it's incomprehensible. ISIS is just incomprehensible. Dallas, incomprehensible. People are like, but they're animals. They're animals. They're of the baser sort. That's what they are. God did not create man to be that, but man has become that. Church people, as a rule, have a completely wrong view of Christianity. If we don't develop a standard of absolutes in our life will not prove where we're able to possess our vessels. We're not going to be able to possess the bodies that we have, that we've been given, if we don't develop a standard of absolutes. The Bible tells us a lot of things about desire and eager pursuits. The problem with an eager pursuit is it's often hazardous. It takes you somewhere that you really didn't think it was going to take you. In Ecclesiastes, you don't have to turn, but Ecclesiastes 5:2 says this, let not thine heart be hasty to utter anything before God. Why would it say something like that? Because there's certain things you can't rush into. You have to think about it. By prayer, by vows, you can't make a hasty utterance. You can't make a hasty declaration before God, because you're going to be bound by Him, and if you fail, you're going to be judged by Him. Luke 14:28, turn there. Luke chapter 14 and verse 28. As we read this verse, you're going to quickly remember the teaching. It says in verse 28, for which of you, intending to build a tower, does not sit down first and count the cost? Now, what does this teaching teach us? Well, it has little to do with actually building a tower. It's just given to us an example to prove this spiritual point, this biblical point. It's not so much the cost of the tower, but it's at the cost in which you will build or add anything to your life. I have, if you say, I have got to have this. I have got to have that. But it takes you away from God's house. It profanes your vessel. You've miscalculated. It's not so much, again, the cost of the tower. It's the cost at which you build or add something to your life. If it's not something that's going to help you, to edify you, and it's going to burden you, or, in other words, it's going to profane you, you've miscalculated. That's why sometimes I'll give this illustration. I've had people say on a number of occasions that even church people before, oh, the Lord has just brought us together. Usually relationships are the big thing that people are so proud of. And God just put us together. And I say, no, don't blame that mess on God, because He didn't do that. He wouldn't do that. God's principled. He would not do that. And you can begin to list why He wouldn't do it. Sometimes it's very easy to see. Sometimes it's not so easy. Young folks that can't wait to get into relationships. Well, I've been praying that God will give me somebody, and here's what shows up. Some gold chain, gold tooth, half-breed, something or another drug out of the gutter. Well, God just showed me this person. God has created us to be of a high and noble order. And God did not expect, require, or ask of you to take to your person garbage. He doesn't do that. He expects us to live a God-honoring life. And when two become one, we just went through that wedding ceremony with Zach and Casey. And I'm going to tell you, you have to dig pretty deep. You probably have to look for quite a while to find people that have any type of standard, that have some sort of biblical sense about them, where they're making decisions that are God-honoring. If you have something, or you have to have something so bad that it takes you away from God's house, it damages or profanes your vessel, you have miscalculated. The true child of God has something of great value. We find this in 2 Corinthians 4:7. This is our last passage. You don't have to turn. I'll just read it for you, and it says this. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels. Vessel possession is our subject. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. I will, with my vessel, live a life that shows the excellency of power of God. I will not live a life that is selfish, not of us. I will not live a life that is self-absorbed. I will not live a life full of self-conceit. You're going to defeat yourself living a life like that. Before we learn how to possess our vessel, we must recognize who owns our vessel. And 2 Corinthians 4:7 says that we live according to the power of God, because God owns this vessel.